Good morning and welcome to Grace Life class once again. And it's my privilege to continue our study in the book of Jeremiah this morning. And so let's begin by turning to Jeremiah chapter 17. But before we read anything from God's word, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, it is again a privilege to come before you and look into your holy word and to learn from it the things that you, your Holy Spirit, would teach us. Lord, we know that the words that we speak, unless they are from your word, have no guarantee of your blessing. But the words that come from your word, of course, are full of your blessing because they are your word. I pray that our time together will be spent in the truth of your word, that you will guard my lips, my mouth to speak those things which are true of your word, and that it will bring glory to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 17 is where we left off last week. We actually completed the chapter, but I do want to call your attention to the last verse of chapter 17 before we go into this next section. As a matter of fact, chapters 18 through 20 can be taken as a group of chapters together. We won't try to teach through that entire passage this morning, but we do see those chapters not only as a group of chapters kind of together, but also they very much relate to chapter 17 as well. And we'll actually be referring to a couple of things from our previous study in chapter 17 as we go into chapter 18. Look at the 27th verse. Let me read that to you. "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched." This again is the subject of the entire book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's constantly reminding us, and reminding Judah actually, that God's judgment is impending, that it's coming upon them. And this again, this verse states it very clearly. And it wasn't so much that the Sabbath was the most important thing for the Jews to observe. They needed to be obedient to the Lord. They had forsaken the Lord, and they needed to be obedient to the Lord in every area of their lives. But the Sabbath was used as an example of the law-breaking that Israel had done as a result. As a matter of fact, you might look at the Sabbath, it's the fifth command in the Ten Commandments, and you might look at the Sabbath as being kind of a representation of the entire law. Because if you know, the law is actually, the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. You have one group of commands that deal with our relationship to God. Then we have a group of commands that deal with our relationship to man. The Sabbath is kind of in between those two. If you know, in the New Testament, Jesus described the Sabbath as being created for man. And yet, it was the day of God's rest from his creation. And we therefore keep the Sabbath to honor God. But at the same time, it was also a command that was given for the benefit of mankind as well. And so it kind of becomes that transition point, you might say, between the two groups of commands in the Ten Commandments. So therefore, it's appropriate that it would be used in those last couple of verses in chapter 17 as God was illustrating their departure from him and their disobedience to him and the need to return to him. And of course, the great thing about that last section, that even though Jeremiah had been commanded, don't pray for them because the judgment's coming, God constantly was reminding them that, yes, it is coming, but if you will obey me, then it won't come. And we'll see that also in the 18th chapter as we get further into it. But this makes a transition into chapter 18 because it's closely related, as I said, to chapter 17. And God has been telling Jeremiah not to pray for Israel, as I had mentioned. And even though it is our God who determines the events of all things that exist, prayer is a great example of God's willingness to change the direction that his sovereignty says things are going to move. Prayer is that powerful, unchanging aspect of his hearing our prayers, listening to them, and acting within his infinite attributes to answer those prayers. It's just another example of wisdom. The wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if you will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Certainly, that's a good advice all the way along, anytime we're dealing with God. Because God is infinite, we are not. And therefore, to depend on him is what we are created to do, actually. So to help Jeremiah understand the sovereignty of God, God sends him on a little trip in chapter 18. Sends him to the potter. So let's look over at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. The potter is often referred to in Scripture. And there's a particular truth that comes out from it, and we'll go into that in a moment. But let me just mention that potter, or potter in the possessive sense, is used 20 times in Scripture in 8 different books. Isaiah mentions it 5 times. Jeremiah mentions it more than anyone else. He mentions the potter 8 times in the book of Jeremiah and 1 time in the book of Lamentations. Daniel mentions a potter once, Zechariah once, Matthew 2 times in reference to the potter's field in which Judas's money was used to purchase that field. Romans chapter 1, it's used once, and in Revelation chapter 1, it's used once. For our purposes in this study and what we're trying to get from the passage that God intended Jeremiah to understand here, there's 5 passages we want to look at. So take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Isaiah and chapter 29. We'll start there. Isaiah chapter 29, and we'll be looking at verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, "He did not make me"? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? And then Isaiah chapter 45, turn over to that part of Isaiah. Look at verse 9. It says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'? Then the last one in Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 64. And look at verse 8. It says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Then we come to our passage in Jeremiah chapter 18. And of course, this is where our lesson is this morning. But look at the passage again. 18 verse 4 is the one I want to call your attention to in particular from this passage. And then we'll also look at Jeremiah 18:6. But look at the fourth verse. It says, "But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, and it pleased the potter to make, as it pleased the potter to make." And then look at verse 6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And then take a look at Romans 9, chapter 21. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for common use?" And then our final passage is over in chapter 2 of Revelation. Let's take a look at that one. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." The idea that we're getting from these verses is that the potter makes the decision on what the clay is to be. And the clay plays no role whatsoever in reference to the creation of what it is to become. In fact, what we want to do as we're looking at the potter, let's look at three things in reference to the potter. First of all, the potter himself. Secondly, the wheel, which is mentioned in verse 3 of our passage in Jeremiah. And he's the only one that names the wheel. And then three, the clay. Well, is there any doubt of who the potter is in this illustration? Of course, it is God. Everything else, you might say, is actually the clay, because God created all things. So therefore, the clay. But for our purposes in our study, Judah is the clay in this case, very specifically, but you might also apply it that we are the clay. In other words, human beings and people are to be clay in the potter's hands. The wheel is the machine or tool used to work the clay. And you might say that it's kind of like the circumstances of life that God uses to mold us and shape us into what he would have us to be. Well, as we look at any kind of an illustration, we have to realize that it has its limitations. For example, the potter, yes, is God in this illustration, but God is more than a potter, isn't he? The ever-turning wheel of circumstances is more than just a tool in God's use. And the clay, which is us, we are more than just clay. So we look at the illustration, we get the message, but we need to be careful that we don't take it too far beyond where it is supposed to apply. However, in the application of this, we do get a principle from this. And the principle is that God is absolutely sovereign over every affair of life. Man's wisdom lies in fact, let me actually quote G. Campbell Morgan on this, on the principle. He says, God is absolutely sovereign over human life, and that man's wisdom lies in an unconditional and uncompromising surrender to the will of God. That man's highest wisdom lies in his accepting the figure of the clay and ceasing to wish except as within the sphere of the divine will, ceasing to choose save in answer to the divine choices. So there's the principle. The problem with principles sometimes, and especially in a situation of this illustration, is that they can engender fear. Now, fear of God is a good thing, isn't it? It's a necessary fear. Proverbs tells us in 1:7 that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And then in chapter 10 of Proverbs, in verse 9, it says that it's the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But then that verse goes on and say, and the knowledge of the Holy One, which leads to understanding. And thus, hence where the wisdom comes, doesn't it? So the knowledge that we're talking about, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, really is the knowledge of God that gives us understanding and therefore wisdom. And so consequently, fear is a good thing in reference to God. But there must be more. Remember our study last week? Remember the glorious throne of God? Verse 12 of chapter 17. It's a place of sanctuary. A place of peace. A place of protection. A place of rest. There's no mention of the fear in the sanctuary as it applies to that verse that we had last week. So therein, that's why I say there's more. There has to be more. Yes, I would imagine, in fact, Isaiah's response to the throne room of God in chapter 6 of Isaiah was, of course, fear, wasn't it? He said, woe is me, because I've seen God, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a nation of unclean lips. And so it did engender fear. But in the case of Jeremiah's proclamation in chapter 17, verse 12, he speaks of the throne room of God as being a place of sanctuary. We must have fear to learn wisdom, but we also must have more. We must be able to move beyond fear. God is more than sovereign, is more than sovereign creator and ruler of all. He is Father. He is Abba, Father, isn't he? Look at Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles over there. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, you have both of those elements in this passage. Yes, the element of the principle which may engender fear when we understand what God expects and how far we are from reaching that expectation, that's going to create fear, is it not? A proper fear of God. But of course, through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin and made us able to stand before God without fear because our sins have been paid for and we stand in the place of his righteousness instead of our own, then Scripture literally tells us we actually become sons of God as a result of that. And in becoming sons of God, we are able to cry out to the Lord, not in a disrespectful form, but in a very affectionate form, Abba, or as we would say in English, Daddy. God is our Daddy. And that's an endearing term, isn't it? One that speaks of a relationship that's close, one that is supported by love. And so consequently, it's so much more. It's not just the principle, but it really is founded in God's purpose. See, we have the principle, and that says, this is what I expect. But then when we realize that God has a purpose, it changes everything. For example, the purpose was the necessity of our knowing what God is about. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to know every detail of what God is doing. Frankly, it's just knowing that He does have a purpose that is all the comfort we need, is it not? It's simply to know that our God has a purpose. What we know and learn from God's Word, all it reveals of who He is, then simply knowing He has a purpose is all that's necessary. We need it, then we can have peace. We can have rest. We can be assured of protection. Protection from the wheel of circumstances, for example. Constantly spinning, and we're constantly hanging on for dear life through those circumstances many times, don't we? And they may look very cruel to us, but when we know God is not only in control of that wheel, but also has a purpose in why that wheel is doing what it's doing to us, then that's all we need. That's all we need. And notice what I said about the purpose. We get the understanding of the purpose from Scripture, but what is it Scripture really telling us? Well, it's telling us that our God loves us. It's telling us that our God never lets anything come into our lives except for our good. It's for His glory, but it's also for our good. And so consequently, just knowing that God has purpose is all the comfort we need. Then the throne room of God becomes a place of true sanctuary, a place of comfort, a place of peace, a place of rest, because our God, our Father, is in control of it all. And that's all we need. We could use the analogy, of course, in parental love, couldn't we? Our children, if we're good parents to them, we can do almost anything with them. How many times have you seen a child being thrown in the air by its father, and about the first time that happens, they stiffen up like this? But when they come back down into the father's hands, they realize, oh, that wasn't so bad. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Why? Because there's trust, there's love, there's confidence in knowing the Father is not going to permit anything to come in our lives that isn't for our good. And that's a very comforting thought. Well, let's move on into our study in Jeremiah. So turn back to the 18th chapter again, if you will. And God is taking these next few verses, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 now, and what He's now doing with Jeremiah is helping him to understand further, and the children of Israel, by the way, because this is something that Jeremiah speaks to them, further an understanding of what God's sovereignty is like. Because up to this point, we've heard God say, Jeremiah, don't pray for Israel. because the judgment's coming no matter what. Even though we have several occurrences, even in that last section of chapter 17, in verse 27, where God always keeps that door open that if they will repent, if they will change, if they will return to Him, that they can avoid the inevitable judgment. Well, this whole passage really explains that very carefully here. Take a look at starting at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is God's word, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Well, that message has been clear, hasn't it? But he goes on further to say, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Great example in the Old Testament and Scripture, of course, is the book of Jonah, isn't it? God had told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and speak my judgment. It's coming in actually 40 days, it was mentioned. And then they repented. Now that angered Jonah. Because he didn't really have any love or compassion for those people, did he? But they did repent of their sin, and God changed his mind, did not bring the devastation upon Nineveh that he had announced was going to happen through the prophet Jonah. So there's a great example of what he's talking about there up through verse 8. Then look at verse 9. It says, or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up, to plan it, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless. So now God has given them the either or situation. Repent, receive mercy. Be good, turn to evil, and receive wrath. Verse 11, so now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Verse 7, right? And 8, oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. You know, in that small little word, we see how God loves them, doesn't he? He says, oh, turn back. That's an emotional plea on God's part. Don't make me do what I've planned for to happen to you. Don't make me do that. Turn back. God is again pleading with them to turn back. He informs Judah that in spite of the seeming hopelessness of the message of judgment, there is still hope if they will repent. Well, it's not to be. They actually seal their own doom in the next verse. Remember the curse of chapter 17:5, where God said, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Also remember out of verse 17, the condition of the unrepentant heart, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, we have a good example of that here in verse 12, Jeremiah 18:12. Read along with me on that passage. But they will say, it's hopeless. It's interesting they use that word. It's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans. And each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Thinking of what God said in chapter 17 especially. the very thing that he said will bring a curse, trusting in yourselves, they're declaring that's exactly what we're going to do. And they even admit that it's out of the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. Yes, indeed, I would agree with them that as long as they take that path, it indeed is hopeless. It reminds me of those in the book of Revelation who asked for the rocks to fall and kill them rather than repent. To stubbornly go forward in their own willfulness rather than to submit and repent before God. It's often been said by those who do not get saved and they go to hell that if you were to bring them out of hell, set them back on the earth and say, okay, now if you'll repent, you can be saved and go to heaven, they would go back to hell. Having already suffered in that place of hell, they would go back to hell. Because you see, those when man fell in the Garden of Eden, obviously it was through the temptation of the serpent who was possessed by Satan himself. And we know through Scripture, Satan hates God. Hates God so much that he wants to literally destroy everything God created, including us. And that kind of hatred is sealed within him. So much so, well, there is no place of repentance for the devil. But you know, we're going to be like our father, the devil, if we are not redeemed by Christ. And that, unfortunately, is the case of human beings who are unrepentant. They're simply being like their father, the devil. Which again gets back to the whole issue of God's sovereignty. If God doesn't act upon us, we will never turn to him. We will always turn away because the sin that has invaded our lives through our birth and through our actions is so dominant in our lives that unless God takes decisive action to bring us back to himself, we'll never return. We will rebel. So consequently, the hopelessness of the state of those in Judah at that time who were unwilling to repent, it's always hopeless when there's no repentance. And when there's no repentance, it means that God has not moved them toward repentance yet, because it takes God to grant the ability to repent. And so consequently, their state is indeed hopeless. Well, having said what they say in verse 12 of Jeremiah 18, look at 13 and the verses following. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this, the virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Now, the virgin of Israel that's mentioned in verse 13 there is not speaking of their purity. It's essentially saying the one who God chose to be a virgin daughter, wife, if you will, to God, by God's choice of them as a nation. It's referring to them and the fact that they were the precious choice of God as a nation. Whoever heard the like of this, God says, the virgin of Israel, the one I chose, has done a most appalling thing. Verse 14, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? These are rhetorical questions we get here. The answer is, no, of course not. Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? No. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in byways, not on the highway. I don't know about you, but anytime I have a chance to get on the freeway as opposed to a street with traffic lights and everything else, I'll always get on the freeway. And that's what they've done here. And it's not only just byways, the things that are next to the freeway, but these are paths that can go off in any direction, which they obviously did. It took them down pathways to worship idols. Look at verse 16. To make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. That hissing is what the other nations think of Israel when God brings judgment upon them. Everybody would be scratching their heads, as it were, saying, I thought this was God's chosen people. What's this? How come this desolation? How come God removed his hand of blessing? Actually mocking them. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. I can't think of anything worse than when God turns his back on you. There are other passages of scriptures that talk about the prayers are not heard. God doesn't pay heed to their crying out, their voice of lament. Seemingly no mercy. Our God is a merciful God. His mercy is one of his infinite attributes. His grace. And yet, it's withdrawn in this case. It becomes a point that is no longer available. And we'll see that a little further when we finally get into chapter 19. But having received these words from God by the mouth of Jeremiah, notice their response. Truly their response seals the true truth of verse 12. It is hopeless. Look at verse 18. Then they said, come, and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongues, and let us give no heed to any of his words. See, the mistake they made in this situation is identifying that the problem wasn't God, the problem was Jeremiah. No, they're saying, hey, we're not going to have this kind of judgment come on us. After all, we're God's chosen people. We have the priesthood. We have the temple. This was an excuse that Israel used many times to the prophets over the years. Every time that they would pronounce the coming doom upon them, if they didn't repent, they would always use this as an excuse of why, no, we're not in any danger. God loves us. He's not going to let this happen to us. Well, not only was that the case, their excuse, but in the verses to follow this section, they reveal more than just an attack with their tongue. Their plans against Jeremiah include a plot for his death. In learning of this plot, Jeremiah pleads for God's judgment to fall upon such wickedness. Look at Jeremiah 18, verses 19 through 23. In Jeremiah speaking here, he says, "Do not give heed to, do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf? so as to turn away from your wrath for them? Therefore, give their children over to the famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death. Boy, Jeremiah is done with the pleading to God to spare them of their destruction now, isn't he? And I don't think it's just simply because he knows that they're plotting his death. Although that certainly was a factor, wasn't it? I think it also is just the realization that their evil is so evil that there is no way to turn them back in Jeremiah's mind. Now, God is always putting that out there, saying, repent, repent. But, of course, God knows in his sovereignty and in his omniscience that they weren't going to. So, consequently, Jeremiah is kind of getting the picture in a finite sense of what God already knows infinitely. Look at verse 22. It says, may an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Again, he brings up that pit that they've dug for him. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Yeah, they're wanting to kill Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, we may have something of that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. Look at that passage. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. It says, so King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, speaking of Jeremiah, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who want to do some bad things to Jeremiah. Verse 6 says, then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. And a little bit later on in the passage, we find that he needs to be rescued out of there, and there's someone God sends to actually do that. And that one declares, by the way, if we don't get him out of there, he's going to die. So they did intend for him to die. Now, it may be a little different. It does speak of that as being a cistern, which, of course, is a hole dug to contain runoff water, rainwater, and that sort of thing, to collect it in a cistern, which is interesting because over in chapter 2, God declares you dug cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. So that was an illustration, and this cistern's an illustration of that too, right? There's no water in it. It's just mud. And Jeremiah sinking in that mud. So this may be the pit he's referring to, but it may be something else as well. But nevertheless, they were definitely plotting his death. So Jeremiah says, going on in our passage, back to chapter 18, it says, do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Again, we see what is perhaps an emotional response on the part of Jeremiah of their hatred for him. But he has been a faithful servant to declare God's word. The truth of God's word. Jeremiah understands that. They don't want to accept it. But Jeremiah understands that he has spoken God's truth to these people. And now they have rejected it. Rejected it so much so that they are now going to plot his death. And as such, again, do not forgive their iniquity, Jeremiah says. And yet he's been pleading for God to do that, hasn't he, in the past? Again, he's getting a clear message at this point that there's not going to be repentance, and only judgment is the only thing they will hear. So though we're not assured of the chronology of events in these chapters, as I mentioned way back when we started this study in Jeremiah, that the chapters of Jeremiah are not necessarily in a chronological order. But I think we're pretty safe in assuming that chapter 19 follows right on the heels of chapter 18, because we have the potter again coming up in chapter 19, which we'll have to cover next week. All right, so let's bow in prayer as we dismiss our time together this morning. Lord, again, we thank you for this time in your word. What a great passage of understanding, Lord, when we see how you are the potter, we are the clay. But Lord, your molding of us is not just simply for your own purposes, although it is for your glory, truly, but it is also for our good. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, which sends that message so loud and clear that you, God, your Son, would be willing to sacrifice so much to save us who are so unworthy of that salvation. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy that has saved us. Oh Lord, save us from such pronouncements as the men of Judah saying, it's hopeless, we're not going to repent no matter what. Of course, as believers, that can't ever be true of us. If it was, it's really evidence that we don't know you. So Lord, help us to be a witness and testimony to a lost world who, unless you act, will never repent and never come to you. But Lord, in these days, we would pray that you would be, and we know you are, about the business of again building your church. Well, thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.